Let's pray for a bit. Father, we thank you for waking us up and feeding us and being present here with us. Our biggest prayer today is for an encounter with you. That by the time we're having lunch, that we each in our own way would have had a moment with you. Kind of my sense as I prayed for you guys this morning was that God kind of wants to touch all of us individually, to be alone with Him. And I get this sort of image of like an ET finger touching each heart and glowing. After that, sort of coming together and I think the image was once God gets a hold of each of our hearts, that's awesome for us and it's what we need. But then I think as you go home as one, and you'll discover that's also what you've been longing for. There's a unity that comes when everyone surrenders to the same God, and that's my hope for you. The gospel is never just about you, it's about us, but kind of starts with you. You have to surrender to it before you can be part of us all surrendering to it. So that's my hope for today, and God, we just ask that you would help this come about through the stories in John, and then probably most significantly through our time after this. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to look at Nicodemus and the woman at the well. And I maybe should have said this last night, I'm not reading the Bible verses, and I'm not trying to quote them word for word. You may have noticed. So please do read them on your own. Last night we looked at John 1 and 2, and now we're in 3 and 4. So when you have some alone time, kind of read through those. I believe in Bible study, and then I believe in storytelling. And so you can do them both at the same time, but to me this is me telling you some stories. You guys may be way different than most people I talk to, but I feel like a lot of people just lose track of the story because we either never knew it or we get really caught up in the words. And there's, I think you start with a story, then you dig in. That's my personal opinion. Again, we're just looking for the head-tilting Jesus. First dates are always awkward for me, and last night was awkward for me. So I think I came off more iconoclastic than I meant to be. And I also want you to know I know big words. So I wasn't trying to be at all, I wasn't trying to destroy any sort of image of Jesus for the fun of it, but kind of maybe giving you an opposite position of some of the positions I've seen that I can't really understand why he got to be known as this, and then kind of drawing out, look, he's actually sort of the opposite. So we're going to do that today, but I'm going to try to, I feel like I'm going to try to act like less of a jerk even if I am one. So that's my plan. We get to chapter 3. We're thinking about encountering Jesus now. So we're going to tell a couple stories about people who have encountered him and then go off and encounter him on our own. And the first story is someone coming to Jesus, and the second story is someone coming to Jesus as I think about it. but one's on purpose and one's accidentally. So here we have Jesus has just cleared the temple, and you know, that made the newspapers or whatever. So people sort of know, like, this Jesus guy, this Nazareth guy is coming to town and into Jerusalem, and he's saying crazy things. And he's just a little footnote in John. And, oh, by the way, he's healing people, doing miracles. And so Jesus is staying somewhere. As best we can tell, he's pretty much a migrant. He's kind of homeless. He stays where he can with his disciples. And in the middle of the night, there's a knock on the door wherever he is. Someone has traced him down. And there's just a... And I imagine that Jesus was asleep, and he wakes up, and I project my own grumpiness on him, but that may not be fair at all. All we know is it's sort of the middle of the night, and the assumption is he would be asleep. Jesus himself opens the door, and here stands one of the Pharisees, a religious guy who would have still been in public dressed in his very religious garb, who has his whole life really tried to do everything right and nothing wrong. This man's name is Nicodemus. The Pharisees, by and large, are going to be the enemies of Jesus in the story of John. But we even, like, today in common language, we might say someone's being Pharisaical or used that in a negative context. But you have to understand, in Jesus' day, it was not negative to be a Pharisee. You would want your son to grow up and be a Pharisee. You'd be very proud of him if he did that. The Pharisees were the good guys. They were the pastors and the rabbis. And, you know, they were the kids that went to Bible college and seminary and planted a church in New York. They were like good kids. They didn't sin. And when they did sin, they repented of it. They tithed. They donated more than money than that to build synagogues. They came to you when you were in trouble. They were the pastors. But they were also very, very meticulous about sin. And they were, they would make sure, they would go to extreme legalistic lengths to make sure they didn't accidentally sin. And so here comes Jesus, who's playing around with that boundary, jumping back and forth between it. And he's confusing them. And yet, evidently, they have seen some of these miraculous signs they can't explain. So Nicodemus comes to Jesus, presumably in the middle of night, because he doesn't want his buddies to know that he's come to Jesus. And, you know, you see Jesus opening the door and wiping the sleep from his eyes. And here's this Pharisee. And Jesus says, you know, basically, what do you want? And he says, none of us can deny that these miracles you are doing are from God. And Jesus almost interrupts him and says, well, do you want to know how to enter the kingdom? Now, couple things there. First of all, the kingdom is a loaded word. And in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus talks about the kingdom exclusively. Matthew 4:17 says that, this is before the Sermon on the Mount, that from that time on, every day in essence, Jesus preached the same sermon, which was a sentence long, repent because the kingdom of heaven is near you. And the promise of the kingdom or the reign of God to earth was what the Jews were waiting for and longing for. So when you see heaven in the synoptics, my opinion, don't jump to afterlife. It may be implied in that word heaven, but when 90% of the time when that word is used in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we're talking about this reign of God that's come to earth. And Jesus says he brings it with him. And you know, it carries on to eternity, but heaven has come. And kingdom and heaven, they get tied into Jesus' central message. What's interesting in John is the word kingdom appears now and again, but it seems to transition a little away from kingdom language and more to life. So Jesus comes to give life, which is the same thing, I think, as saying Jesus comes to bring the kingdom. So that's just a little unpacking of all that. But when he says that to Nehemiah, do you want to enter the kingdom? It's sort of like going to a theology professor and saying, do you want to really know what it's all about? Do you want to know where you've been wrong? And then Jesus says this, no one, including you, no one can enter the kingdom unless he's born again. Now, I'm not a Greek scholar. Someone with PhDs in here, one of the two of you, maybe can help me if I get off track. But I know enough to be dangerous. And part of what I know for sure is, well, first of all, Jesus wasn't speaking in Greek, but John, as he's writing it, is playing around with some significant word plays. So Jesus says, do you want to be, if you enter the kingdom, you must be born again. This is the exact same phrase you would say if you wanted to say, if you want to enter the kingdom, you must be born from above. It's just, it's a homophone. Help me, English people. I don't know. But it's the same. It can mean the same thing in either context. And Jesus is going to play around with another phrase like this that can mean the same thing in either context, but he's purposely doing it in such a way that it could be either thing in any context. So Nicodemus is about to glaze over here in 2 seconds because he's saying things that could mean so many different things at the same time. But he says, if you want to enter the kingdom, you must be either born from above, which would imply born from God, or born again, which would physically imply a rebirth physically. And that's where Nehemiah goes to, because religious people tend to go literal first. And he says, you want me to go back into my mother's womb and be born again? I don't think that's possible. And Jesus says, no, you must be born again. Or he says, no, you must be born from above. And he says, look, anyone who wants to enter the kingdom must be born of water, which I assume is natural birth, and of the Spirit, the pneumos, P-N, like pneumonia or pneumatic. So it means Spirit, like Spirit of God, like the Holy Spirit, like the presence of God. But it also means breath or wind. So it's another wordplay. So Jesus is saying, if you want to be born again, you must be born of the Spirit. Or he's saying, if you want to be born from above, you must be born of the Spirit. Or he's saying, if you want to be born again, you must be born of the wind. Or he's saying, if you want to be born from above, you must be born of the wind. One of those four things is going on right now. And Nicodemus, just doesn't get it. And Jesus, in essence, I'm skipping some of the verses, but he says at one point, look, the wind blows where it blows. The wind blows where the wind blows. Or the wind blows where the Spirit blows, or the Spirit blows where the Spirit blows, or the Spirit blows where the Spirit blows. The point is, the Spirit of God is rather synonymous with wind. And it goes where it wants to go, and right now it's blowing around here. Going where it wants to go. And whoever is born of God must be born of the wind, of the Spirit. You don't understand this, Nicodemus? You're Israel's teacher. Kids go to you to learn this stuff, and you don't get this? Again, this is why I think it's grumpy in the middle of the night. You can't get this. At one point he says, do you have any idea the mysteries of the universe that I can open up to you right now if you could just get this? To enter the kingdom, you must be born again from above of the wind of the Spirit. And poor Nicodemus would be like almost every one of us in this context, desperately wanting to get it, but a little confused. This goes back to one of the presuppositions I think we have of Jesus, that he ought to be easy to understand. He actually ought not to be. If he is God, Son of God, it seems rather silly to think that we could get him after, a few catechism lessons or whatever. He's confusing sometimes on purpose. He actually says in the other Gospels, I tell them parables so that they will be confused. We think the parables are these earthly stories with heavenly meanings to help enlighten us. But he says, no, I say it so that those who are in the kingdom can get it, and so that those who aren't don't know what we're talking about. It's kind of code. So he's purposely sometimes confusing. But what I love about this story is he also deeply loves people. And I think there's something about Nicodemus, and John will play this out throughout the gospel in just little tidbits that if we notice, Nicodemus actually, I think, will come to be a disciple of Jesus. It's just going to take him the entire gospel of John. And it's going to take Jesus' death, actually, to get him there. But he seems to really care for Nicodemus. And I love this. Jesus just turns off the figurative language at one point and says to Nicodemus, Nicodemus. You could just see him stopping and thinking, how do I explain this to a third grader? God, stop me when I confuse you, right? God loves the world so much that he sent his one and only Son, that whoever would believe in him would have life. Deep, real, present, in the moment, forever life. God would never send his son into the world to condemn the world. He sends his son into the world to save the world. And the verdict is in, Nicodemus. The light has come, and the darkness refuses to understand it. End of conversation. The assumption is then that Nicodemus wanders off, his head spinning, with all these analogies and then this very direct plea from Jesus. You see Jesus sometimes in John growing so frustrated that he's just saying, look, I'm here for you. God deeply loves you. And the hardest people to understand that are the religious. I'm really hard on religious people for two reasons. Jesus was, and I was the most religious person you would ever meet when I was 9 years old. I was wearing suits and preaching when I was 10. I grew up in basically an evangelical cult. Like, I get it. I get the power of religion, and I get why it makes you feel so good about yourself. And there are some religious practices that I'm fine with and that I still do because I don't know what else to do and I feel weird without them. But Jesus came purposely disrupting religious people. They were his enemies, and he came purposely aligning himself with any rebellious person who would give up their rebellious life. And any religious person who would give up their religious life, but none of them did. Because the religious people had power in his culture. And so Jesus' followers became these rebels. Everyone, I think there are two pathways that we think get us to the meaning of life that actually lead us farther away. And one is sort of rigid religiosity, religion. That we think if we just get more and more and more religious, like those Pharisees, eventually something will break open and we'll be good enough that life will make sense. And it actually takes us farther away from God. And then there's the sort of religious pathway that if any of us went to church when we were a kid, we heard a lot about that one, right? You drink too much and do drugs and you hang around with the wrong crowd and you, whatever, you end up, you know, bad person. And if you've ever actually done that whole route, it's pretty miserable too. It's fun till you run out of money. That was my Vegas experience. People would move to Vegas to start their life over, and that was my whole church. And 6 months later, they're out of money. And they're like, I don't know what happened. Well, you moved to Vegas to fix your life. Like, that's why there's so many churches here. It's easy. Some of us take years and years to do the prodigal thing, but that just expedites it. And they literally end up no money, no friends, and desperate. That's where the religious path will eventually get you. The problem is there's generally a little more power in the religion path so that you can mask it. It's the same thing Jesus would say about rich people. It's hard for rich people to enter the kingdom. It's also hard for very religious people because they have power. And anytime that you feel like, well, my life isn't great, but I got enough to fix it. I got enough money, or I got enough influence, or I got enough friends, or I got a good enough job that if I keep working on it, I will imagine a better life. That's going to, as long as you're thinking that way, it will be very hard for you to enter the kingdom. But those who are spent, they enter it. So Jesus' disciples, literally, prostitutes, some of the social misfits that he healed or whatever, who were maybe beggars or street people, and the tax collectors, who were the Sopranos. They were the mob bosses. They were the organized crime. So he literally has whores and mob bosses as his followers, and then religious people coming to him in the middle of the night. So here's someone encountering Jesus, and I think what it teaches us is that it's okay to be confused with Jesus, but we can get his core and his message and never have to doubt that he came to love us, all of us, and give us life and not just, if I'm overstating this, it's the last time I'll say it. If your image of the gospel is that Jesus came to give you a way to an afterlife that's pretty good, but it's gonna suck to get there, and you just kind of gotta wait around and die so you can be happy, that's not life. That's not John, Gospel of John life. Gospel of John life starts now, and there's no indication it ends when you die. But to have heaven, to have the kingdom in Matthew, Mark, and Luke starts now, and to have life in John starts now. You don't wait for it. It comes to you now. Okay, so the next story in John 5, Jesus decides to go through Samaria. And a Jew would never do this. They're the archenemies of the Jews. They are there's intense racial hatred between Jews and Samaritans. No self-respecting rabbi would ever go into Samaria. They would not drink after cups that Samaritans had drank from. They thought they were dogs. They thought they were evil. They were worse than their worst enemies because they were half-breeds. They were like half-Jewish, and they believed half the scriptures. And no good Jew would ever go to Samaria, but Jesus does. It's literally, why did the chicken cross the road? He has to get to the other side. And so instead of walking around like everyone else would have, he walks straight through. And right in the middle, there's a little town called Sychar. It's where you stop to refuel, use the bathroom, get a Red Bull, whatever. It's like halfway through Samaria. So he's walking with his disciples. It's the middle of the day now. And they get to the town of Sychar. And he sends them on in to buy food. And he decides to stay at the outskirts of town by this well, possibly because he knows he has an appointment coming. And so the disciples go off, and here is this Jewish rabbi in the middle of Samaria just hanging out by a well, which you would never see. And this woman comes out to draw water. And there's about 10 reasons they shouldn't talk to each other. The first one is, even if Jesus were a Samaritan, she is not supposed to talk to a man unless she's propositioning him or maybe if it's her dad or her brother. Women just talk to strange men in public unless they're prostitutes. Turns out this woman actually could have talked to him because she was a prostitute. And, you know, the even bigger issue is that if she were a man, she wouldn't talk to Jesus because he's a Jew. And he looks like a Jew, and I don't know why he's in my hometown, but I am just going to ignore him. Because Samaritans and Jews do not talk to each other. And she does exactly what she's supposed to do. She notices him, and she presses think to herself, there's a Jew at my well. That's crazy. But she doesn't say anything. And she walks around. She quickly tries to draw water out of the well. And then Jesus initiates a conversation with her. So the only real reason he would do this is to proposition her. There's no other real reason. He says to her, can I have a drink? And her response back is, you're a Jew, which I think is kind of funny. And he says, I'm a thirsty Jew. Look, I just want a drink. And he says, you know, if you knew who asked you for water, you'd ask me for water. What? Yeah, I got magic water. Magic water? Yeah, it's alive. Living water. Gets in your soul, you're never thirsty again. Man, you don't even have a bucket. How are you going to get water out of this well? Water doesn't come from the well. It comes from inside. It's magic. Living water, you want some? It's like a drug deal, right? She says, yeah, I guess. I'll try some. He says, great. Go get your husband, bring him back. I got 2 servings. I don't have a husband, she says. Well, this is where, later on in John, Jesus doodles in the dirt, and I imagine him doing that from time to time. It's a tic I've developed in my image of him, but you can just see him looking off and saying, well, it's almost a Jedi thing, right? Like he sees into her life, and well, you don't have a husband now, but you've had 5. And the man you're sleeping with now isn't your husband. But go get him. I'll get you both some magic water. And that's when she's, at that moment, you would think she would break and be like, oh my God, like, who are you? And she gets, I think, a little cynical, actually. And she says, oh, a prophet. You know things? Let me ask you this, prophet mind reader. My people say that we worship God on top of this mountain. Your people say we worship him in the temple in Jerusalem. One of us has to be right. Who's right? Tell me that. And he says, well, technically, we are, because salvation comes from the Jews. But a time is coming, and it's like he stops himself. A time is coming, and time has now come, when true worshipers of God will worship him wherever they are, in spirit and in truth. And this is another one of those over-head moments. And she gets in his face and she says, I don't get you. Look, here's what my people believe. We believe a great king is coming, a Messiah. We'll call him the Christ. And when he comes, he will explain mysteries like this to us. You're just confusing me. And he looks in her eyes and he says, it's me. I who speak to you am he. And I don't know what it was, if it was something in his eyes, but she begins to let herself start to believe. And she drops her porcelain jar, you know, breaks into a million pieces, and she comes sprinting back into town, yelling at the top of her lungs, come meet a man who told me everything I ever did. I think it's the Messiah. Meanwhile, the disciples are coming back with their lunches, trying to get Jesus to eat. But she's going house to house, poking her head in windows. Hey, Bob, come meet the Messiah. And Bob's wife's like, how do you know her? And Bob's like, don't worry about it, honey. Let's go see. Let's go see what's going on. The disciples get back and they're trying to get Jesus to eat. Here, Jesus, eat. You need food. You told us to get food. No, I don't want your food. I don't want your food. Come on, Jesus, just eat this sandwich. You're going to look. And they turn. And here comes the town prostitute sprinting back up the hill with the entire town behind her, all in their white, brown, gray robes. And he says, look, I told you that the fields were white for harvest. This is what I promised. Judas put that sandwich down and will you look? This is what I said, that we would reap from fields we didn't plant, that we would drink from vineyards that we didn't plant. This is the harvest. Don't you understand? The countless generations that have sowed this so that you can reap today. And they gather around, and Jesus spends 2 days at that well teaching about the kingdom and about life to his arch enemies, the biggest crowd he's had yet in Samaria, brought to him by a prostitute. And at the end of the 2 days, one of the townspeople basically says, we believe that you are the Savior of the world, not just because of her testimony, but because we have seen and heard for ourselves when you teach. To me, like this encounter personally gives me such hope that Jesus would target the last people you would ever think. And in reality, could Nicodemus have been there in the crowd? And could he have seen himself as desperate as those people? There's no difference in them. Nicodemus and his cronies have just spent their life trying to make religion work for them and trying to be better than other people. And this prostitute spent her life doing very questionable things, morally, ethically. But she believed first. She grew desperate first. All the Samaritans that should have lynched Jesus believed in him. And that the enemy came to enemy territory, and his message was so compelling that they believe. I think these stories also teach us a thing or two about following Jesus. We use that imagery or that language a lot to follow Jesus. The reason we say that is because his early followers followed him. Like, not like in their hearts. There's no stories in the Gospels of Jesus saying, take me into your heart and go home. It's sell everything you have and follow me. We're going to Samaria. And it is in following Jesus into Samaria, into the most uncomfortable place you can imagine, where you begin to encounter him. And so this is how you will know if you're following Jesus versus just believing something about him. You will be uncomfortable a lot. That's part of the journey. You get to go to places you would never want to go and be with people that you used to hate. And when that starts to happen, then you know, oh, he's leading me. Because he will always take you where you don't want to go. And then after you've been there a while, you'll actually enjoy it. And that's when he takes you somewhere else. And I think the mature walk of faith becomes actually enjoying the adventure and the journey. And enjoying those moments when you think he can't surprise you anymore. And he does. I've always struggled, I struggled a bit my whole life with the whole Holy Spirit thing, and how supernatural is the whole Holy Spirit thing, and is it just sort of my intuition, or is God really up there pushing crazy buttons? And I've had a few experiences in my life that I can't explain away, and I gave up on church work and pastoring when I was in Vegas, and at the time was doing acting, like I said, and then went to Hollywood and did the whole deal, and started acting, ended up producing. And I was actually pretty poor, but enjoying my life there. And then this church from Cincinnati called, where I grew up. And I did. They did not have to finish the opening sentence for me to say, never, no thanks. I don't want to go back to Ohio. I love L.A. I don't want to work at a church. That sounds absolutely terrible. I'm done with that. I'm doing Colgate commercials. And I'm the doorman on General Hospital. So that's pretty awesome, right? Like, leave me alone. We were dirt poor and we were barely making it, but I was so happy to be done with kind of the religious stuff. 6 months later, I wake up one morning tormented that I said no so quickly. 6 months later. And I shoot off an email hoping they won't see it and just said, hey, I probably said no too quick. And I got an email back an hour later saying, hey, we're in Anaheim. The whole search team. I was living in Costa Mesa. I was working in Hollywood, but they were 5 miles from my house. So meet us tomorrow for lunch. And I was like, oh, crap. So I was like, okay. So I meet them, and like Jacob said, they said, tell us about your spiritual life. I said, I'm an agnostic. He said, I'm not really sure there's a God. I'm a Christian agnostic, though. My wife's dream has been to move back to the Midwest. She's from Southern Indiana. She was kicking me under the table. Like, I don't want this job. I think I said that. I don't want this job. I just think God wanted me to talk to you. Afterwards, I'm like, I was happy because I thought I did really badly. And my wife was sad. And then the next night, I get a call from a guy I hadn't talked to for 6 years named Richard Thompson, who's the director of Youth with a Mission in Vegas. Tracked my number down, and he calls me. He's like, hey, Joe, sorry to call out of nowhere, but I had a dream last night. I was like, oh, boy. He's like, you tell me if it means anything. It probably doesn't mean anything. I dreamed that there was a ship in dry dock that was being rebuilt. And it was actually in, he said, I know it's very specific, but it was in Southern California. I think it was in Long Island, Long Beach. And he's like, and I had the sense that you were associated with the ship. And then the ship went away, and there were 4 fish, a mom fish, a dad fish, and 2 little fish. I had 2 kids. And he's like, I know this sounds super weird, but the fish, like, came out of the water, and they, like, flew basically to Ohio and just stopped there. And then I woke up, and I'm like, God, I don't know what this means. It probably doesn't mean anything, but I couldn't get it out. I'm like, so I'm like, oh, thanks, Richard. Calling the church, you called that guy, didn't you? And then the next night, we had a girl, Jules, call us that we hadn't talked to for 5 years and say, you know what, you guys are just on my heart. I had a dream last night. It was kind of weird, and I don't know. I just got the sense that God's saying to have courage, and if there's something you're supposed to do, then you should just do it. So by that time, like, oh, crap, I'd, like, totally screwed up the interview, and God wants me to do it. And they called and said, you're perfect. You're what we want. They never heard me speak. I was the speaking pastor. They hired me to speak on half the weekends. It's a 6,000-person church. And they heard one audio recording of a thing like this that I did. Like, it was like this style. Like, just... Blah, blah, blah. And it was insane. And I had done house church. I had my church was 8 people for the last 6 years. And now I'm leading a 6,000-person church. It was crazy. I was uncomfortable. I didn't like it. I hated Cincinnati when I went back. It's like going home. It's like, oh, it's great for a week, and now I'm here all the time. And then 2 years in, I just started to love it. Started to realize it was my home. And then 18 months ago, they said, you know what, we think you're the, we want you to be the next senior pastor. We want you to take this over. And everyone wanted me to do it, and I didn't want to do it, but I just thought that's because I haven't wanted to do it at all. But I prayed about it, and some more weird things happened, and I had to go back and say, I'm not called to it. I know it makes all the sense in the world at this point, but remember, it didn't make any sense for me to come here. And I know I've been sort of trained for this, but I turned it down, and that's a year ago. I in essence, quit that job full-time and went back to production. And it's uncomfortable. One of the weird things about me is I've had every dream job I've ever wanted, I've now had in my life after I wanted it, when I didn't want it anymore. So I don't know what that means. But now I'm making movies, which is awesome, which is what I wanted to do in LA. And it's great, but I'm not consumed by it. And I wanted to be a megachurch pastor so bad when I was 23. And by the time I got it, I'm like, oh, megachurch. So Jesus has had a way. Like, he answers my prayers 10 years later, so I've been very careful. Look what I pray for. And all that is just to say, I hope that God does something like that. Maybe not that extreme. I think he has to do super extreme things with me because I just doubt so much. But that you would go into this time now and have some moment where you just sit in that lawn chair with him and that you can be with him and just be open. And if you're not used to sort of receiving from him, that you would just maybe jot down and pay attention to your own thoughts and trust that he can speak to you. What's the worst that can happen? I mean, if you think he said something, you should just share it with some of your friends. And if it seems destructive or illegal, they'll tell you he didn't say it. But if it's something as benign as, hey, go call this person you hadn't talked to for 5 years or read the book of Hebrews. I mean, that's not going to hurt you. So risk that God might want to impress something on your heart. Jesus clearly believed he did that. Then that's the role of the Holy Spirit. All right, so let's pray. Jacob, are you coming back up? Okay, somebody's coming. God, thank you for this morning and for the amazing stories that have been preserved for us by the early church that link us to the person of Jesus. And all of us are a little bit Nicodemus. We've tried to manage our own righteousness, and all of us are a little bit like that prostitute who've done whatever the heck we wanted. And neither pathway works. It actually leads to the exact same place, which is isolation. And so we come to you. We lay down our religious sort of trophies, crowns, and we lay down our desire to be our own God and make our own rules, and we come desperate to you. And just give you the keys and say, show us what to do. We would rather go somewhere we would never want to go with you than be on our own. And you know what you're doing. You will form us into the person you want to be by guiding us along the way. And so speak to us now. We pray that still small voice of the Spirit would be loud in our hearts and minds. And we pray all of this in the name of Rabbi Yeshua, our teacher, our master, and the great revolutionary who showed us the way. Amen.